First John, Tape 6, God is Love.
Would you please to turn to First John, and we're in Chapter 3, but I want us to begin by review to look at one verse in Chapter 1. We're looking at this little epistle of First John, and we're now in our sixth lesson. If you missed any of those and would like them, just see Lillian. She'll make sure that you get the tape. The message of 1 John is fellowship with the Lord. And our theme verse is chapter 1 and verse 3. If you glance at chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim unto you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I told you in our introduction that John was a very old man when he wrote this book, at least in his upper 90s, probably closer to 100 years old. And so he was an old veteran of the cross. And as an old saint, nothing mattered to him anymore except fellowship with his God. This is what he enjoyed, and this is what he wanted others to enjoy. One of his favorite titles for Christians in the first epistle is little children. Over and over again, he calls Christians little children, little children. 8 different times. In these 5 chapters, he addresses Christians as little children. Now, where did he get that precious title, little children? It's interesting, in the gospel record, our Lord Jesus only called Christians little children one time, as far as the record goes. Now, he called them little babies once, but that's a different word in John 21. But only one time he called them little children. It's in John 13 at the Last Supper. And in John 13, when he gave the new commandment to love one another, Jesus called Christians little children. I call attention to that because that same chapter tells us where the Apostle John was when Jesus said little children. Where was John? Exactly right. He was reclining on the bosom of Jesus. And when he was reclining on the bosom of Jesus, he heard Jesus say, only one time in his life, in his ministry, as far as the record goes, little children. And he loved that. And so now his epistle is just filled with it. And he's writing to tell us, spiritually speaking, how we can recline on the bosom of the Lord. And so he addresses us as little children. Now in this is still by way of review, in the first epistle of John, there are 4 revelations of the Lord Jesus upon which the theme of fellowship rests. And I've tried to show you how the message is interwoven around those 4 titles of God. In fact, we've called them the 4 legs of the table. And so far, we've looked at 2 of those. Let me just review. John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 2:28, God is righteous. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And then 1 John 5:11, God is light. Each of those revelations is necessary for the full understanding of the message of fellowship with God. In our discussion, we've already looked at 2 of those legs. God is light and God is righteous. The message of the revelation that God is light can be summarized in these words. In faithfulness, God the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight as we study the Bible, he puts the light, the focus, on the Lord Jesus. As we see him in the light, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Each of us receives his own revelation from the Lord. God may put Jesus in the light in one way for you, in another way for me. Some Christians may see him as prayer. Some may see him in the light as the true vine, or the counselor, or the one whose name is wonderful, or the mighty God, or the end of the law, or the husband, and so on. Whether you're seeing him as priest, or smelter, or potter, or the hundreds of other ways, God puts the light on Jesus, and according to that light, you walk. I'm not responsible for your life. You're not responsible for my life. He's the light. He puts the light on Christ. We walk in the light. You say, but what about all the rest of the imperfections of our life? Don't worry about it. That's under the blood. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's apart from any confession, apart from anything. It's automatic. Walk in the light as he's in the light, and the blood takes care of everything else, waiting for the time when by further revelation you will grow, and then you can walk in your new life. Last time we looked at the second revelation of the Lord Jesus. He's righteous. The summary of that revelation is illustrated by a theme verse, chapter 3, verse 2b, second half of verse 2. We know when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. You say, that's the future truth, and it's talking about the second coming, when he appears in great glory. It includes that, but it's a present principle as well. You see, it's very much like God is light, but it takes you one step further. In God is light, he appears. We see him. In this passage, God is righteous, he appears, and we are changed. We become like him. We see him, and we become like him. So God is light, we see him. God is righteous, we see him, and we're transformed. We become more and more like him. This is the principle of conformity to Christ. Someday, according to this section, when we get to heaven, we won't sin for the same reason God doesn't sin. Because he's righteous. That's who he is. And we'll be like him. And so we won't sin for the same reason he doesn't sin. And right now we're becoming like him. Christianity is ever who we are, not what we do. We do what we do because of who we are. It's character. And character, of course, affects our conduct. If I'm born of God, and we close with this thought, 1 John 3:9. If I'm born of God, if you're born of God, his seed abides in you. That's an amazing passage because it actually talks about the DNA of heaven, the DNA of God. How do I know someday I'll be like him? Because seed produces after its kind, likeness, after its own likeness. He laid that principle down at the beginning of creation. And because his seed is in me, in you, it's a guarantee someday we'll be like him. So those are the first two revelations of the Lord. That brings us this morning to the third leg of the table, the third revelation, God is love. God is light, I see him. God is righteous, I see him and become like him. Now what? God is love. Let's look at that together. If you glance at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, please. By the way, this section goes from 3:11 all the way to the end of chapter 4. God is love. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 16 of the same chapter, 1 John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let me get before your heart the truth that God is love. And then I'll try, by God's aid, to show you how it ties into the message of fellowship with God and how it relates to the first two titles, God is light and God is righteous. First, I want to remind you that love is part of the essential character of God. God is love. That doesn't mean love is God. This is part of his character. The reason I even want to take time to explain this before we look at the passage is because it's a million light years away from the flippant way in our society we use the word love. We use love for almost everything. I love sports. I love ketchup. I love devil dogs. I love my cat. I love my dog. I love that old man. I love classical music or country music or whatever it is. And that's not the way the Bible uses that word. Even some young lovers don't always understand the word as the Bible uses it. They can get caught up in a romantic delusion and think they're in love. Anybody who's had children that are of an age of dating and marriageable and all certainly know what parents go through when their children come home with infatuation and think that it's love. Remember that old song some years ago? I think Eddie Fisher sang it. I forgot who sang it. But that's amore. Remember that? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. That's right. When the moon hits your eye, like a big piece of eye, that's amore. See, that's love. When you walk down the street with the clouds at your feet, you're in love. Well, that's not Bible love. And that's what we're trying to correct. There's a lot of emotionalism and sentimentalism and enthusiasm and romantic delusion that passes at love. But if we're going to appreciate this passage and what it means that God is love and how it ties into fellowship with him, we've got to get a taste, a feel for the Bible word love as it's used here. Now, I think you probably are familiar with the fact that there are three Greek words for love. I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson because we're only going to focus on one of them. One Greek word is never used in the New Testament. That's eros, or erotic love. That's not even in the Bible at all. The other one is phileo. We get our philanthropist from that word. It's a human love. But then there's the agapao, or agape love, which is divine love. And in this chapter, when it says God is love, it uses that word. That's the strong, divine word for love. Now, when I say that love is part of the essential character of God, we're talking about the nature of the Lord. God is spirit. That's his nature. God is spirit. God is truth. God is light. God is righteous. God is life. God is love. That's part of his nature. In other words, when God loves, he does what comes naturally. That's his nature. He acts like himself when he loves. I don't want to say it in a way that's irreverent, but in order that we might understand it, it's part of his nature. He has to love. That's his nature. He doesn't have a choice. God can't help himself but to love, because God is love. Some things God does because he chose to do them, not because they're part of his nature. He chose to create. He didn't have to create. He decided one day he's going to create. That's not a part of his nature. He just wanted to do that, and so he did it. He reigns in his sovereignty according to his pleasure. He puts some men up, he abases other men. That's not his nature. Of course, it doesn't go against his nature, but that's his will, that's his pleasure, that's his choice. God wants to send a storm, or he doesn't want to send a storm. For his wise purposes, he may bring a trouble into your life or mine. He chooses to do that. Of course, it won't contradict his nature, but it's not because of his nature. He allows a disease in this life or that life. That's his choice, that's his pleasure for his high purposes. But some things God does because of who he is. Not based on his pleasure, but based on his character. God is always faithful. That's his character. He can't lie. He always tells the truth. That's part of his essence. God is holy. He can't sin. He can't do wrong. Not because he's conforming to some standard outside of himself, but because that's part of his nature. You ever watch the Discovery Channel? I enjoy that channel and all the animals and all. I saw some time ago an unedited mistake. I think they should have caught it, but they didn't catch it. And it really got me to laugh. A tiger chased down a deer. And it was sort of a violent thing to watch. And then the tiger began to eat the deer. And there were two men talking. And one of the men said, I hate to see that. It seems so cruel, the way the tiger does that. And the other man said, for them, it's just human nature. Well, I couldn't believe they let that go by. It wasn't human nature. It was tiger nature. It's human nature to sin. That's human nature. And it's God's nature to love. God is love, and that's part of his nature. Whatever love is part of his essential character. The Bible never defines love, as it never defines faith and some other big words like glory and so on. But it describes love and the love of God. And because it's described, we can touch its description. But we'd be in danger if we tried to put a definition and limit on it. Now, because God is love, that is part of his essential character, whatever is true of God will be true of love. God's character can't be in conflict with itself. For example, since God has no beginning, and God is love, love has no beginning. Since God is eternal, and God is love, love is also eternal. Because God is infinite, love cannot have any limits whatsoever. Because God is love and God is infinite. Because God is holy, love can't have any flaws. Because God is love and God is holy. God is good, so love is good. God is wise, so love is wise. And so on, because God is love. It won't contradict him. Now, since we can only describe love, let me show you two things that are always included in God's love, and then we'll come to the text. God is love, and so how it ties in with fellowship with God. God's love always includes these two things. Number one, goodwill toward men. In other words, love always wills good toward men. It never wills bad. God desires everybody's eternal welfare, always. It's always good. It's always goodwill. That's why there's no fear in love. Nothing to be afraid of. God's love is friendly. God's love is for you. It's not against you. It's for me. It's not against me. And God's love is for you no matter who you are or what you do. It's in His nature. And the second thing that's characteristic of God's love, it's not only filled with goodwill, it's goodwill itself. But God's love is self-communicating. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Love, agape love that we're describing, is an impulse to impart. It's this passion of pouring out, of emptying. It's God's nature to want to empty Himself on whoever is the object of His love. And He will not stop emptying and pouring out and giving until that object of His love is filled with what He has poured out. In other words, He pours Himself and pours Himself until the object is absolutely filled with what He is pouring out. That's why we love John 3:16. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to quote the part that I'm illustrating. For God so loved the world that He gave. He did. Indeed. He gave His only begotten Son. But the point I'm making is God so loved, He gave. You cannot dismiss giving from love. It goes together. It's a pouring out. It's a giving. It's an emptying. I love to relate John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave. With 1 John 3:16. Look at 1 John 3:16. I have the verses written in what he's got. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then look at chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You catch the wonder of this wonderful love, that we're so tempted to read these things, la la la. It's God's disposition, it's His nature, His essence, to be good to us and to keep on emptying Himself until we, as the object of that love, are filled with Him, until He communicates Himself. He's the initiator. He never stops pouring it out. Now, this is just a little off the subject, still on the subject, but off of 1 John. You may be shocked to read in John 17, verse 23 and 26, that God loves you as much as He loves His Son Jesus. That's something to think about. John chapter 17, verse 23, verse 26, says that God the Father does not love God the Son any more than He loves you. You know why that's so? Because God cannot love by degree. It's His nature to love. And He always loves fully. It's always a perfect love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, He loved us with an everlasting love. One thing that means is He never started to love you. He has always loved you. Another thing it means is He will never stop loving you. He will always love you. Unconditionally. We think sometimes if we do right, He'll love us more. If we sin, He'll love us less. Nothing could be farther from Bible truth. He can't love more. He can't love less. He can only love. And that's what He does. He pours Himself out all the time, whether we sin or whether we don't sin. Whether we're for Him or whether we're against Him. Whether we're walking in a cloudless union with Him or whether we're backsliding. I used to think, when I'm in heaven 10 million years, His love for me will be 10 million years richer. No, my eyes might be open 10 million years wider. I might understand His love more, but He won't love me one drop more after 10 million years in heaven than He loves me right now. He won't love you one drop more after 10 million years in heaven than He loves you right now. See, we just sort of read God is love. Oh, it's an amazing thing. God is for you, and He's pouring out and emptying Himself. Now, I don't think I need to tell you or spell it out that that's God's nature, not yours. That's God's nature, not mine. It's not natural for me to empty myself for others. It is not natural for you to pour yourself out for others, especially if they're not open to receive it, if they're against it. To initiate unconditionally and just to love, like Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says. Deuteronomy 7 7 gives the reason why God loves you. Deuteronomy 7 7 says He loves you because He loves you. That's the reason that He loves you. He just loves you. And He loves you because He loves you. Even though this verse doesn't come from 1 John, I think it catches the idea of God's love. Galatians 5:22. I think you're probably familiar with that. After listing 15 characteristics of the eruption of the flesh, Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us, I'll start the verse, you finish it. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Alright, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, you'll see a list of 9 things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And some say, well, there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. No, there are not 9 fruits. It's not fruits. It's fruit. There's only 1 fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Those other 8 are describing love. And if you don't believe me, just read 1 Corinthians. What chapter on love?
12:13.
Chapter 13 is the great chapter on love, and it describes the characteristic. And it's the same that you get in Galatians chapter 5. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's why love is the greatest of the 3, faith and hope. You say, well, why is it greater than faith and hope? Because love believes all things. Faith is in love. Love hopes all things. Hope is in love. Love might not be in faith, but faith in love. So when you have love, you have it all. That's why the Bible says, if you have God's love, you fulfill the whole law, both tables of the law. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I call attention to that because it's fruit. It's from God. It's not something you can copy. It's not something you can imitate. The love we're talking about is not something you can work at. And one of the worst things that could happen after this study is you say, oh, I don't love enough. I'm going to have to go out and work on that.
That's the most deadly thing could ever happen. Why? Because God is love, and the only way you're going to get it, or I'm going to get it, is if it's fruit in our life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. God said, let there be light, but He never said, let there be love. Love's not created. It's generated. As He pours Himself into us, as we become like Him, then He fills us with His love. Now glance, if you would, at these verses, because they all emphasize the same thing. Chapter 3, 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit He's given us. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 4. You are from God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. And there are other verses. If you look at verse 7, you get the same idea. 12 and 13, same idea. Verse 16, the same idea. Each of these verses emphasizes the indwelling God. God lives in us by His Spirit. We abide in Him. He abides in us. By the Spirit He has put in us. The life of God in us. We're born of God. I love verse 7 in chapter 4 because that says it all. Love is from God. Period. The kind of love we're talking about, love is from God. If God's abiding in you and filling you with His love, you have it. If He isn't, you don't have it, and I don't have it. 1 John 4:17 says, as He is, so are we in this world. For years I misunderstood chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. I thought God was saying by these verses that the way to know a false teacher or a false prophet or a cult is they will deny the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh. And that's what I thought it was saying, talking about Bethlehem and the virgin birth and so on. Some false teachers do deny the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh, but some don't. And that bothered me. I looked at that and said, well, God says that's how I'm going to know the false teacher. And some false teachers believe the exact opposite of that. In the context, he's not talking about that. John is not talking about the incarnation. Jesus coming in His flesh. He's talking about Jesus coming in your flesh. Jesus coming in my flesh. All the way through the context, abide in Him, God in you, born of God, the Spirit in you, God in you, the life of God in you. John is explaining how Christians can love one another. There's only one explanation. God is love, and He better live in you, or you'll never love one another. He better live in me, or I'll never love one another. There are those who deny that. They're Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist, denying that it takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a woman. It takes God to be a Christian. I used to think I could live the Christian life if I worked hard enough at it. No, you can't. You can't live the Christian life. There's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life. What's His name? Jesus. There's only one person can live it again, and His name hasn't changed. It's Jesus. Only Jesus can live the Christian life. That's why God is light. We need to see Him. That's why God is righteous. We need to be made like Him. God is love. Now we need to manifest Him. when others see us, how are they going to see the Lord? The great fruit of the Spirit. And so you have, God is light, we see Him. God is righteous, we become like Him. And now God is love, we reflect Him. We manifest Him. And when others see us, then they see Him. I can't love you. Only God can love you. Now He can love you through me, and He can love me through you. And He does. He delights to do that. Now, let me give you the very heart of this. Look at 4:12, please. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Are you familiar with the fact that that little expression, no one has seen God at any time, is only used twice in the New Testament? Once here, and once in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, and verse 18. In John 1:18, it says this, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared it. And then this one, 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. In other words, in the Gospel, Jesus was the window to God. In 1 John, Christians are the window to God. No one has seen God at any time. They looked at Jesus and they saw God. No one has seen God at any time. Now they look at Christians and they see God. Why is that so? And the answer is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given unto us. A Christian is Christ's living likeness. We are little Christ. As we're conformed to Him, then we begin to pour out. Just like He poured out. It's not natural. Now basically, that's what that section's about. Now, so that we don't go away with just a general blessing, but that it's intensely practical, let me give you a little outline for chapter 3, verse 11 to 4:21. This whole section on God is love. As we looked at chapter 1, and there were three tests to show for sure you're walking in the light, how do I know I'm not faking it? I'm really walking in the light. There are three evidences to know that I'm really walking in love as well. So let me give you those three tests and then we'll wrap it up. How do I know I'm really walking in love? The first evidence is in chapter 3, 11 to 13. If I'm really displaying Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit, here's the first test. The world will hate me. 1 John 3, 11 to 13. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hate you. And then go to verse 15, please. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why does John tell the story of Cain and then use this shocking language? If anyone hates his brother, he's a murderer. What is love as we've defined it in this chapter? And the answer is, it's a pouring out. It's a giving. It's a giving, pouring out until you've given everything. And everything is life. When you pour out your life, that's love. Pouring it out until there's nothing left, that's love. Over against that, what is hate? It's taking life. It's murder. It's the opposite of love. Love is giving. Giving life. Hate is taking life. Here's an amazing thing. Either I'm living by my nature or God's nature. I'm living by my nature, I'm a murderer. If I'm living by God's nature, I'm a lover. And there's no in between. I'm either taking life or giving life. To the degree I'm becoming like Jesus, I am giving life. I'm pouring out. And there's no in between. Wouldn't you think if the world knew that we're just pouring out life and pouring ourselves out and emptying ourselves, wouldn't you think that they'd be wide opened in their arms to embrace us? Say, wow, this is great. We could take advantage of this. Why does the world hate lovers? Why does the world hate Christians? If all they're doing is giving, 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 you think that they would love that? And the answer is, it's because love condemns. Love convicts. Love reveals them to be murderers and selfish and proud and takers. And they don't like that. And that's why they killed Jesus. And that's why they don't like Christians. Don't be shocked when you pour out your life for others and they reject it. Even if it's your own family, don't be shocked at that. By nature, I'm a taker. By nature, you're a taker. And your only hope for love is that it's the fruit of the Spirit. Cain saw Christ in Abel and killed him. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, points out that Cain actually, the Greek word shows how he killed Abel. He cut his jugular vein with a knife. Evidently, he saw how they killed the sacrifices. And he knew how to do it. And that's exactly how he did it. And Cain represents the world. They just hate us. They can't stand the life giver. You know, one of the evidences. How do I know I'm walking in love? And not everybody likes you. And the more you stand up for Christ, the more you're going to be opposed. The path of the king is always the path of the king's subject, the path of the king's servant. The second evidence that I'm displaying Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of that. Some will reject, but I will be loving my fellow man. Now, the word brother in the first epistle of John is not brother Christian. Paul, when he says brother, he talks about brother Christian. But John talks about brother man. Am I my brother's keeper? It's my brother man. Everybody. I love in this connection the objective test. How do I really know I love my brother? Look at verse 16 of 3. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother man in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is a lot deeper than giving a basket of groceries for Thanksgiving or paying somebody's rent or inviting somebody to dinner. How do I really know I'm pouring out? God gives me a check. He says, how attached are you to physical things? That's for me. That's a test for me. He who has the world's good. Let me say, he who has the abundance of world's good. Nobody's exempt from love. Everybody has something. And our attachment to that is evidence whether or not we're truly pouring out. I used to think if I begin to love like that, if I just pour myself out, somebody's going to be a freeloader. Someone's going to take advantage of me. They're going to see me pouring out and they'll be at my door. And you know how it is, how people are takers and they like to hug the wallet and stay close to the cash register and so on. Perfect love casts out fear. That's why that's in that context. If I'm loving, I don't think about that. Now, does that mean that every time somebody asks for something, you got to get it? No. You're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes God doesn't give on purpose. And if you're walking in union with Him, He'll guide you when to give and when not to give. But you're always willing to give. Sometimes God has Christian beggars. You say, well, that contradicts the Psalm. I've never seen a Christian beggar. Well, that's David. He just never saw one. Lazarus was a Christian beggar. He was a Christian and a beggar. And God had arranged his life. We need to be careful on this whole idea of giving, because I think sometimes we can be so generous that we can work at cross purposes with God. God's trying to bring a person low through some financial need or some other need, and then we come along and rescue them because we think it's love. And that's why it's important to walk in the Spirit, so we're not fighting God and working in union with Him. Now this verse, 1 John 4:18, no fear in love. I remember hearing a story several years ago about a young couple. They were in love, and he wanted to marry her, and she wasn't sure it was God's will, and so they decided to go home and search the Scriptures and find out if it's God's will. And so he got all excited. He read 1 John 4 and verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. And he wrote it on a piece of paper and he folded it up. And when he saw her the next day, he gave her the paper. And he said, look it up. That's the reason why we should be married now. And later she went aside and she opened it up. But he made a mistake. It's important to get context right, see? He didn't say 1 John 4:18. He said John 4:18. So she looked up John 4:18. The reason we should get married right now, because thou hast had five husbands in the past, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Well, it's important then to stay in the context. Before I leave this point, let me call attention to an amazing paradox here. Because of all of this idea of love is pouring out and giving and giving, there's always the temptation to lift it from its context of fellowship with God. In other words, I think, since love is a proof of fellowship, that if I start pouring myself out, I'll be closer to God. I'll be closer to the Lord. That's backwards. Our goal is not to empty ourselves. Our goal is not to pour out to others. Our goal is to walk with the Lord. Our goal is to fellowship with Him. This is a book on fellowship. It's a book on communion with God. If we see Him, we'll be like Him. As we're changed and become like Him, He is love. We will pour out. It's automatic. If you have to work at it, it's not God. If I have to work at it, it's not God. For years, I used to try to die to self in order that I might live unto God. You don't die to self to live to God. You live to God to die to self. It's the other way around. That's why in Philippians, God puts resurrection before death. You say, first you die, then you rise. No, no, no. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and be made conformable to His death. I need resurrection life in order to die. I need the Lord in order to pour myself out. And so don't work at it. We fellowship with Him, and then it'll pour out. I remember when I felt like I didn't love people enough, and I used to sit in the dark. This, don't ever do this. Don't try this at home. I used to sit in the dark, and I thought if I could visualize sinners away from God falling into the fires of hell and writhing in the pain, I'd get a burden for souls. And so I used to try to think of suffering sinners, so I'd go out and share the gospel with them. I tell you right now, to be honest, I don't want a burden for souls. Where in the world do you find that in the Bible? A burden for souls. I want a burden for the Lord. I want a burden for Jesus. And if I have a burden for Jesus, I'll weep over what He weeps over. I'll become like Him. And I'll cry over Jerusalem when He does, and so on. So we don't have to work up some burden. How am I going to pour out my love? And I'm leaving this place. I'm going to be a giver. No, no, no. Leave this place and be one who knows the Lord. God will make you a lover. One final evidence. How do I know I'm really walking in love? Well, number one, some people aren't going to like me. Number two, I will be pouring out, and there'll be evidence of that. And one practical evidence is how attached am I to material things. There's a third evidence. The fruit of my life, the fruit of the Spirit of God, love, will become for me an assurance and a confidence. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 3. We know by this we're of the truth and assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. I used to miss this point completely. I thought if my conscience convicted me, oh my, I'm in trouble because God sees more than my conscience. And if my conscience convicts me, God who knows my heart, I'll be wiped out. But that's not what this passage is saying. Not at all. What it's really saying is this. There's a higher court of opinion than my conscience. If my conscience convicts me, God's greater than my heart, and He knows all things. Let me try to illustrate it. Let's just use an apple tree as an illustration. Now you know, fruit is never for the benefit of the tree. What in the world is an apple tree going to do with an apple? It doesn't produce apples for itself. We're always, or so often, praying, Lord, I want fruit in my life, as if that's going to benefit us. Fruit's not for us, it's for others. It's always for the other person. It's not for us. Fruit belongs to the other. You say, well, does it have any ministry in my life? Yes, it does. And it has the ministry of confidence, the ministry of assurance. Here's what I mean by that. I look in the mirror. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We'll call that the apple. That's the apple tree. The fruit of the Spirit, love. God says, if you're really an apple tree, you're going to have apples. I look in the mirror and I say, you're poison ivy. You're not an apple tree at all. You're poison oak or poison sumac or something like that. And my conscience keeps telling me that I'm a poison oak. But then I see an apple that gives confidence. If you've ever seen that God has done anything in your life, it's designed to give you assurance. And the more you know Him, the more you see Him, the more assurance you're going to have. And that's what fruit does in your life. It shows you that you're real. And it shows you that it's true. And that's why it's good to look back and see what God has done in you and for you. And so those are three tests that you're truly walking in the light. Number one, that the world will hate you. Number two, that there you will be loving and pouring out. And number three, that that fruit will be a confidence for you. And as John says, even unto the judgment. And we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. Fast review. God is light, I must behold Him. God is righteous, beholding Him, I must become like Him. God is love, I become the window through which others can see the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. Well, let's close now. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful section of Scripture. So pregnant with Your truth, so full, so rich. We pray, Lord, that because Your love, that You would take us forward in understanding how You have poured Yourself out for us. How You continue to pour Yourself out for us. And how You delight to pour Yourself out through us. Take us forward in fellowship with You so that it will be automatic.
for us, to pour out our lives for others. Work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, I'll just put this.
What is
that?
The
desire.
Okay. Okay.
I